What drives you? What? What drives me? What kind of question is that, Bill? What drives you? What gets you up in the morning? What keeps your heart beating in your chest? What is it that motivates you? I have to be honest with you. I hadn't thought much about that question at all. But it's the type of question that stops you. It's the type of question that makes you think. It's a sobering type of question. It's a sobering type of question that focuses you. It fuels you. And if you let it, it can fire you up. Someone said, I don't know who, it's attributed to Mark Twain, but we never really know. Someone said this, that the two most important days in your life is number one, the day you're born, and number two, the day you find out why. Number one, the day that you're born, and number two, the day that you find out why you were born. That question that Bill asked me began a process in me that over a number of years, God would use to clarify who God made me, how he wired me, and what he called me to do and be as a follower of Christ. Bill asked, Joe, what is it that drives you? You can tell what drives a person. You can really tell what drives a person. We can tell what drives you. You can tell what drives each other. It's very easy to do. It's easily observable. Where does a person invest their time? Where does a person invest their resources? Where does a person invest their best energy? You answer those questions and you're going to find out very quickly what drives a person. What's behind the reason what you do? Did you know that your checkbook, your financial statement, your Visa statement, your MasterCard statement. Did you know that your Visa statement is a theological statement as well? Because it says it reflects a little bit about where your heart is. Because where a person invests their time, their resources, and their best energy is going to give you a picture of what drives them. See, they have a clear picture in their mind of a preferred future. This preferred future produces passion, which they pour themselves into. Some people call this a vision. I've been asked a lot of times, Pastor Joe, what's your vision? I was asked that at one church I started to pastor in. I was asked that like the in the candidating process. What's your vision for this church? And my answer was, I don't know what my vision is for this church. Can I get to know you first? Can I get to know who we are first? I think that a vision will unfold as that happens, but I don't know if I can tell you that. I can tell you what God's vision is for his church. But some people call this a vision. Now, there's a popular and well-known verse from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. I'm going to read it in a few versions. First of all, it's best known in the King James Version. Where there is no vision, right? The people what?
Perish.
Where there is no vision, the people perish. That's the King James Version. In the New International Version, it says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. In the New Living Translation, it reads, when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. In the NASB, it says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. What's going on in that verse when we talk about vision? Which version is the most accurate translation? Well, they all are, kind of. And when we bring them all together, we get a more accurate picture. When there are no overarching principles that are known, embraced, and obeyed by a people, when they allow nothing to guide them, there is something that dies. When there's nothing to guide me, there's something in me that dies. When there's nothing to guide a congregation, there's something that dies. Of all the things that leaders do, there's probably none more accurate, none more important than to craft, communicate, and clarify a clear vision for the congregation that is being led. This starts by defining reality. Where are things at now? And sometimes that's a healthy process. Sometimes that's a painful process because a congregation has to look at themselves and say, you know what? I think there's some things that need to shift. I think we do this excellent. I think we can do this better. And so sometimes that process is very profitable. Sometimes it's hard because we all like to change, don't we? And so it's like a cartoon in a pastor magazine I saw one time. The pastor was talking to the congregation, and he said, "Who wants to make some changes?" And everyone goes, "Yeah!" And he says, "Who wants to change?" You can hear a cricket. So anyway. So of all the things that leaders do, this is probably the most important thing, that to craft, communicate, and clarify a vision. There's different kinds of vision. There's personal vision for your life. There's corporate vision for a business. There's biblical vision for the church. About 350 years ago, there was a ship carrying a load of travelers, and they landed on the northeast coast of America. The first thing they did was they established a town site. And the next year, they elected a town government. The third year, the town government planned to build a road 5 miles west into the wilderness. In the fourth year, people started to murmur because of the decisions that the government that they elected was making, and that how they were wasting public funds to build a road 5 miles west into a wilderness. Who needed to go 5 miles west into the wilderness anyway? Here was a people, catch the irony of this, here is a people who had a vision to see 3,000 miles across an ocean and overcome incredible hardships to get there, but just in a few years, they were not even able to see 5 miles out of town. What changed? They had a vision that started out, they could see 3,000 miles. But in 5 years, what happened? They couldn't even see 20 blocks. Something had changed. They had lost their focus, they lost their direction, they lost their purpose, their passion, they lost their vision. It's easy to get distracted. It is so easy to get distracted. It's easy for me to get distracted, it's easy for a church to get distracted. Churches get distracted all the time. I know this has never happened to you, but this happened to me when we were living in Cranbrook. I was in the house. We have a shed out back, and I needed to fix something. And my tools were in the shed. So out of the house I went. I needed to secure the tool so I could perform the task and fix the thing, because that's what guys do. So I was off to the shed. And now along the way, as I was going to the shed, I noticed, oh man, I didn't hang up the garden hose. So, you know, hang up the garden hose, I'm doing that. And then I'm on my way to the shed, and there was something else that distracted me, so I stopped and did that. And then on my way to the shed, I forgot to put the shovel away, so I put the shovel away. And then I walk into the shed, and there's a little clink light, you know, those little pull string bink light, you pulls and on the chain, turns on the light, and I'm sitting there in the shed, and I'm going, what? What am I doing here? I totally forgot what I'm here for. Like I said, I'm probably the only one that has done that. The thing is, I was totally distracted on the way to the shed, and I forgot that I was there for. It's easy to get distracted. People get distracted, and churches get distracted. It's so easy for a church to get distracted. We just add a program here, add a program here, add a program here. And then what happens is all the time and energy starts to maintain the machine that we forget the mission. What starts out where God impacts the life of a man or a woman, and God starts through the Holy Spirit, He starts a movement, and that movement starts a ministry. And then that ministry takes on and takes on and takes on without reevaluating. And that ministry becomes a machine. And then after a while, everyone's just spinning plates, keeping the machine going. And we're standing in the shed going, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? It's easy to get distracted. And when distracted, our lives can be like, I love this word picture, like an octopus on roller skates. Think about it. And there's some churches that are like an octopus on roller skates. There's like so much movement, but no direction. That octopus isn't going anywhere. But there's a lot of movement, right? Sometimes my life is like that. Sometimes your life is like that. Sometimes a church is like that. Without a clear vision, we rarely move beyond our current boundaries. Proverbs 29:18 again says, where there is no vision, the people perish. They cast off restraint. There is nothing to guide them. One person said this, unfocused and unrestrained, the visionless are left to wander aimlessly, passively letting life happen to them as they are tossed around on the rolling sea of their circumstances. They went on to say there's really three kinds of people, those who make it happen, those who watch it happen, and those who wonder, what the heck happened? The power of focus, the power of understanding why we're here, why I'm here. Bill asked me that question, Joe, what drives you? And it forced me to focus. What is it? Why does God keep my heart beating in my chest? Why is he giving me my next breath? It forced me to ask that question. And that would be a process through the years that helped me to focus. It would take a while for me to discover the power of focus and the difference that clarity makes. Quite a number of years ago, I found myself at a workshop with 250 pastors for 4 days, and we were together in groups. And our task for those 4 days was to go to Scripture and think and brainstorm and pray together. And the goal was to come out with a clear vision and a clear understanding. What is the purpose of the church? What's the mission of the church? And by the way, one of the things we had to get sorted out is when we talk like this, there's so many terms that get thrown around that are confusing. Will someone tell me what the difference between a mandate, a mission, a vision statement, a purpose statement, and all? There's all these terms. I can't sort it out. What is a mission anyway? What's a vision? And what's the difference between that and a purpose statement? And what's a mandate anyway? So part of the process is clarifying those terms. What's our mandate? That's another sermon. I'm not going to go there, but... So that was our task for those 4 days, to define, to focus on the mission of the local church and to articulate things like vision, values, and purpose. This was an intense time of discussion and discovery for everyone involved. And in the process, I was surprised that God was going to use that workshop to focus me. I was ready for the task. I'm going to get together and we're going to do this. We're going to visioneer, and and we're going to come out with clarity. And but little did I know that as I sat there at the table with 12 other pastors, that the Holy Spirit of God was working on my heart, and it became very clear that God was saying, yeah, you think it's about the task, and you're going to come out with a nice little piece of paper as a group, and you're going to be able to stand up in front of all the other pastors and said, this is what we have come up with. But I sat there totally undone. And God was using that. I thought it was, what was the church about? And God was saying, no, I want to talk to you about what you're about. And that was a big deal. My mind and my heart would be captured and captivated by the Word of God and the example of Jesus. And I want to ask this question. If we're talking about vision, and we ask the question, when Bill asked me that question, Joe, what drives you? As I sat there in that workshop, I was forced to ask the question, what drove Jesus? What drove Jesus? Because what drove Jesus is going to reflect on what drives me and what drives the church. So in John chapter 4, you might recognize that in John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. I'm going to just touch on this passage briefly. In chapter 4 of John, verse 2, starting in verse 1, it says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more once more to Galilee. In this passage, he had to go to Galilee. He was in Judea, and he had to go to Galilee. I want you to picture a map. Right here. If there's a big map in front of you, you can kind of, in your mind, picture the Holy Land. The Sea of Galilee is up here. Dead Sea's down here. Jerusalem's down here. Judea is down here. Galilee's up here. And right in the middle, there's this big swath called Samaria. And the Jews did not like passing through Samaria. So you know what they would do? They would cut across the Jordan River, go up the right side, the east side of the Jordan River, so they could bypass Samaria, and then, bink, bop into Galilee. So they didn't have to cruise through Samaria. But Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria. This was intentional. This was on purpose. And he said that he had to go through Samaria. Did he? No, he didn't. He chose to. We read that Jesus talked with a woman about at a well about water and worship, and her life was washed by the words of Christ. And when the disciples returned, they were surprised that Jesus was talking with a woman, because that just wasn't done in that day. And the disciples urged him to eat something in the chapter, verse 31. It says, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, teacher, rabbi, eat something. And then Jesus made this statement. He said, my food is to do the work of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's a key statement. My food, what nourished Christ, what fueled him, what kept him going? My food is to do the work of him who sent me and to finish his work. What focused Jesus and what fueled Jesus was the purpose of the Father. It settled what his priorities were. It set his course and directed his decisions, and it would sustain him in difficult times. We said that this question, what is it that drives you, is a sobering question. It is a sobering type of question because it focuses you, fuels you, fires you up. What focused Jesus, what fueled Jesus, was to do the will of his Father, as read in John chapter 4. But further than that, I want to ask the question, what is it that drove Jesus? There are four significant statements Jesus made in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four significant statements that Jesus made in the Gospels. These statements reveal the heart of Christ. These statements pass what I call the T-shirt test. The T-shirt test is you know, when something that you see a T-shirt that impresses you, something that fits on a T-shirt that's easily remembered. Businesses do this all the time. They have slogans, and for example, all I have to say is, what's Nike's slogan? Just do it. We know that. Just three words. That's like embedded in our minds, isn't it? Nike, just do it. It's their slogan. That fits on a T-shirt, and we'll always remember that. What about Subway? Eat fresh. We know that because that's their slogan. Fits on a T-shirt. It's going to get tougher. Bounty paper towels are the quicker picker-upper. Yeah, and all the guys are going, I know that. Bounty towels, the quicker picker-upper. Oh, it gets tough. Lay's chips. Bet you can't eat just... Oh, good. Allstate insurance. You're in good hands. Right? You're catching that. Oh, here's a trickier one for all the technophobes, techno-geeky type of people like me. Intel has a slogan, and it's on every one of their boxes, a lot of computers. A little sticker says, Intel inside. When you see that sticker, you know what's inside. It's an Intel processor. FedEx slogan, the world on time. Think about that. What a brilliant slogan for a courier, the world on time. And people remember that, right? Gillette is the best. A man can get, I doubt that, but. Hallmark. Oh, that's home. It's important because when you care enough to send, that's right. KFC is always finger looking good, and nothing runs like a Right, they all pass the t-shirt test. You know this. You pass. Did you know that there were some things that Jesus said in the gospel that would pass the t-shirt test? These are four significant statements that reveal the heart of Christ. Four things that we need to remember. They totally focused Jesus on the will of the Father. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 20, 28. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. In Matthew 20, verse 28, we read this: "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So if we were to take this and we were to put it on a t-shirt, it would read like this: "To serve and to give." That's what my t-shirt says: "To serve and to give." This statement of Christ would pass the t-shirt test. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a summary of Jesus' purpose. The context, the larger context, is in verses 20 to 28 of Matthew chapter 20. The larger context starts in verse 20, goes to verse 28. The context is the mother of James and John, and they initiated a conversation with Jesus, and they were inquiring with Jesus about preferential seating. You know, when you build your kingdom and you kick Roman butt and you build your kingdom, my boys here, can we have one on your left and one on your right? You know, because, you know, they're impressive young men. See, they were thinking of a totally different type of kingdom than Jesus was about to usher in. She wanted to make sure that her boys were given places of influence and places of authority. And Jesus wanted to redirect her thinking. And he in his statement, he actually parted the curtain and helped us understand why he was here. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give. Wow, how incredibly focusing is that from the lips of Jesus? It's one of the reasons why Jesus came. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The second incredible statement, purpose statement, that Jesus made was in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And in Mark chapter 2, 17, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And if this were on a t-shirt, it would say, "Calling all sinners." Be a great t-shirt, eh? Calling all sinners. The context in Mark chapter 2 is verses 13 to 17. And it's the calling of Levi. In verse 13, it says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth." And you know that as a tax collector, he was not a popular guy. Because what the Romans would do, some of you know this already, the Romans would hire some of the Jews' own people to collect the taxes from their own people. So he wasn't liked that much. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "Because it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's not those who think they're healthy that need a doctor, but it's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What an incredible focusing statement. We get a picture of the heart of Christ when we hear his statement. He did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners, calling all sinners. The next statement that Jesus made was in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Probably one of the four, this is the one that's remembered most readily. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. If this were on a t-shirt, it would read, to seek and to save. To seek and to save. And the context of this is in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. It's the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man, as the song goes. And he hears that Jesus is coming, also a tax collector. Do you ever notice that Jesus liked to hang out with the marginalized? Jesus liked to hang out with the sinners. And I say that, when I say sinners, I say it with a little bit of a slant. As one of the religious people who might have been around, Jesus, what are you hanging out with the tax collectors for? What are you doing? What are you hanging out with the sinners for? Don't you know what kind of woman she is? Don't you know what kind of person that is? Jesus, what are you doing? And Jesus said, That's who I came to hang out with. This is a mission statement of Jesus. Later on, when Jesus is coming through the gate riding on the donkey, and all the people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. It actually means save us, save us, save us. All the people are singing Jesus' mission statement. They're singing his mission statement. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The last statement of the fourth statement that focuses us is in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is a little bit trickier to get at, but it becomes very, very clear in John chapter 12. Jesus says, it was for this very reason that I came for this hour. If this were on a t-shirt, it would read this. This hour, this reason. This hour, this reason. The context in John 12 is in verses 20 to 28. It says, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied with these words, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who saves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. So what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? I don't want to go through this. What should I say? Father, can we just forget this? No. It was for this very hour. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Talking with his disciples and anticipating what was about to unfold, Jesus said, the hour has come. And this very reason was why he came. And what is that very reason? We read it earlier. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, that is the reason. That is the reason for the hour. That's the reason why Jesus came. Jesus was focused. He was incredibly focused. I want to walk you through something very, very quickly that you may or may not have noticed before. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9. I want to show you how focused Jesus was. How focused Jesus was. Luke chapter 9. This is one of those things when you crack open your Bible and you read your Bible, it's really easy to miss, but when it starts to unfold, you go, wow, that's incredible. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. There's something that happens here. It says this, starting in verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John and went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure. And this is what I want to draw your attention to, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Hold that thought. Okay, and now let your eyes go over to verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Keep that thought in mind. Look at verse 53. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Flip over to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Flip over to chapter 17, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem. You see what's happening? Jesus resolutely has set his eyes on Jerusalem, and he's making his way to Jerusalem. 17, verse 11, now on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus took the 12 and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem. Flip over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. You catch what's happening here? He's on his way. And this isn't kind of a rambling, well, you know, eventually I'll kind of get there type of trip. This is Jesus totally focused. He knows where he's going and he's resolutely set. He cannot be distracted. He's on his way to Jerusalem. 19:28, after Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Verse 41 of chapter 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem. And then verse 45 of chapter 19, then he entered the temple area. This is stuff that we read in our Bibles that we go, okay, it's like he's going to Jerusalem, right? Are you kidding me? Do we see how significant this is? Jesus is so focused on the task, nothing will distract him. In the book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, Robert Coleman wrote this about Jesus. He said this, I quote, his life was ordered by his objective. Everything he did and said was part of the whole pattern. It had significance because it contributed to the ultimate purpose of his life in saving the world from the effects of sin. This was the motivating vision governing his behavior. It's what drove him. His steps were ordered by it. Mark it well. Not for one moment did Jesus lose sight of his goal. He had confidence in the future because he lived according to that plan in the present. There was nothing haphazard about his life. No wasted energy, not an idle word. He lived and died and rose again according to schedule, like a general plotting his course of battle. The Son of God calculated to win. He could not afford to take a chance. Weighing every alternative and variable factor in human experience, he conceived a plan that would not fail. What drove Jesus? What drove Jesus? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. What drove Jesus? Was it just to support a religious machine? Was it to make sure that we could keep on offering judo for Jesus for another 6 weeks? What drove Jesus. It was something more important than what often passes as ministry, to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's some general principles, just a few general principles with those four statements of Jesus. He was driven by something much bigger than the temporal circumstances of those around him. He did not let anything else distract him from what his plan was. He did not let anyone else dictate what his priorities should be. Jesus did not take a vote. Hey, disciples, I need a big decision here, and I'm not sure whether I should go here or here. What do you think? Can we discuss it amongst yourselves, and then we'll have a secret ballot, and then we'll go with that? Jesus did not let anyone else dictate what his priorities would be. You know, for some years as a pastor, one of the reasons why I was struggling is I was trying to please everybody. I was trying to keep everybody happy. It's an impossible task. But at one point I had to decide, I'm not going to ask people permission to do what God's called me to do anymore. I'm just going to do what God's called me to do. And I'm going to be misunderstood. I'm going to be sometimes marginalized. I'm going to be accused of stuff, but I have to focus on Christ. I have to do what God's called me to do. That's the risk you take. Jesus did not let anyone else dictate what his priorities would be. It involved humbling himself and giving his life for the benefit of others. Remember, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give. Serve and give. It involved humbling himself and giving his life. It's the church that humbles itself and gives its life that makes an impact in a community. It's not the church that just exists just to keep a machine going. It's the church that humbles itself and gives itself and pours itself out. And that means the people have to humble themselves and pour their lives out, because the church is people. Another principle is that he wasn't impressed by those who thought they were impressive. Jesus wasn't impressed by those who thought they were impressive. He invited the outcast, the broken, the lonely, the marginalized, the unimpressive. That's who Jesus hung out with. He intentionally went out of his way to seek the sinner. And catch this, not because he needed to find him. Jesus didn't seek the sinner. God doesn't seek out the sinner because he's like, where is he? I seem to have misplaced him. Where's George? Has anyone seen George? Holy Spirit, you know where George is? God's not like that. He knows exactly where George is. God does not seek the lost because he needs to find them. God seeks the lost because the lost need to find God. That's why he seeks us. So what's the point? So here's a so to section. I want to close with this. This point, the general thought of this, of Jesus' vision statements, and I know this all isn't neat and tidy. It's tying together a bunch of different thoughts, but what do I want us to take away? It really speaks to two of us. To those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, the body of believers called the church, I want to suggest this, that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, the same thing that drove Jesus is what should be driving the church. The same thing that drove Jesus is what needs to be driving the church. The same thing that drove Jesus is the reason why my heart beats in my chest. The reason why he's going to give you your next breath as one of his followers. That needs to be the reason of what's driving the church. That the body of Christ is to be kept alive by the beating heart of Christ, and our feet are to be directed by him, and our hands are to be moved by him. In short, a church's purpose is to reflect the priorities of Christ. If you're here this morning and you have placed your faith in Christ, you're part of the family of God. I want to suggest that the same thing that drove Jesus should be driving us. The second person that this speaks to are those of you might be here this morning and you're still on your journey of faith. I'm trying to figure out what I believe. I'm on this journey of faith. I'm trying to figure out who God is. I'm trying to figure out who I am and how this all comes together. You need to know this. You need to know that you are the target of God's attention and you are the target of God's affection. You're the target of his attention. You're the target of his affection. In Psalm 139, it says that God made you, God knows you, and God loves you. You were created in the image of God, and the purpose of your life is to know him. That is so important. And if you don't, then we need to ask the question, what is it that you're missing? Can we introduce you to Jesus? So back to our original question. What drives you? I sat in my college room and Bill looked across the room and said, Joe, what drives you? I didn't realize how much of an impactful question that would be. And if you go from here, if that question resonates with you, take God on. Say, God, what drives me? Am I driven by my next paycheck? Am I driven by my need to be accepted? Am I driven by the relationships? Am I driven by social media? Because Lord knows I can't go to the bathroom without my phone. And if 20 people like my next post, that means I'm awesome. But if only 2 people like my last post, that means what's wrong with me? Some people are driven by social media. What drives you? That is an important question. Why does God give you breath? Why does he keep your heart beating in your chest? What drives Faith Community Church? Last question. Does what drove Jesus drive me? Does what drove Jesus drive you? Does what drove Jesus drive Faith Community Church? That is a question that only Faith Community Church can ask as it moves forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you'd clarify for those here that may be trying to figure this out, that you'd clarify for each one of us what it is that drives us, what keeps us going. Lord, that we may know you, the power of your resurrection, and that may use us to seek and to save those who don't know you yet. We pray this in Jesus' name.